For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
John chapter 8, you know, in some of our Bibles, this passage we're going to study here, it really calls this into question. The first 12 verses of John chapter 8, as well as the last verse, actually the first 11 verses of John 8, plus the last verse of John 7, you might have a note like this: the most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. And so, you know, if this is not in our oldest manuscripts, you know, then is there even reason to think that John wrote this? Is there reason to think this even happened? Well, you know, in a lot of cases, you know, we had this footnote show up in John chapter 5, and I said, no, this probably was not, this was definitely not in the earliest manuscripts. This would have been a later edition. However, this passage we're going to look at here tonight, there's some important considerations that need to be factored in here. You know, for one, some of the early manuscripts that don't have it, they have a little asterisk or an obelisk where this would have gone, showing there that, you know, some manuscripts do have an additional story right here, which shows they knew the existence of it. Also, many early Christians refer to this story. You know, Papias, who would have been around 120 AD. You know, unfortunately, we don't have his writings directly, but we have Eusebius from the 300s, who had Papias' stuff. Eusebius was an historian. Everything we know about Papias comes from Eusebius, and Papias referred to an incident where a woman was brought before Jesus and accused of many sins. It's got to be a reference to this story. The Didascalia, which is from the early 200s AD, it's got references to this story. It's an early Christian writing that refers to this. So apparently that knew about the writer of that knew about this story. Ambrose, writing in the 300s, he also knew about this story and said that there were a lot of people that were pretty offended by this, that Jesus would forgive this woman who, as we'll see tonight, has been caught committing adultery. The fact that Jesus would accept her was shocking to many. Augustine says very similarly. He says this story should be in Scripture, but some people took it out because guys were afraid that it would give their wives license to go and cheat on them. Jerome also, you know, it makes a similar reference to it as well. He's the one that translated the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate. He reportedly, he claims to have had thousands of Greek and Latin manuscripts at his disposal, and he said he had many manuscripts that had this in it and felt certain that this should be included in Scripture. And so we, even though our oldest manuscripts don't have it, we've got a lot of pretty old writings that do refer to this and do indicate that they had manuscripts that had it. Manuscripts which have to be older than our oldest manuscripts. There's also the good motive for omitting this story. You know, the attitude of the second century church toward adultery and sexual sin was very harsh, very legalistic. Some argued, well, maybe somebody can be forgiven once for adultery. But, you know, this was pretty shocking to them. And there would have been pretty good motive for omitting this story from Scripture. You actually see it. It shows up a couple different places in the Gospel of John, in a few different manuscripts. It's a little bit earlier in the Gospel of John, earlier in chapter 7. One has it at the very end of John. One has it at Luke 21:38. It inserts the story. And so it's, you can kind of see it as maybe a story that was kind of controversial and maybe got clipped out and put at the end or floated around or whatever in some of these early manuscripts. Also, there's the fact that this is pretty theologically consistent with the rest of Scripture. It's got a very authentic feel to it. You know, what most commentators will say about this story is they don't think it was written by John or should be in Scripture, and yet they think it's true, that it really happened. And, you know, I kind of lean toward I think this is Scripture, and either way, we're going to study it tonight, so. So anyway, this story comes right at the end of John 7 and on into the beginning of John chapter 8. And if you remember last week, James Rochford was here teaching about how in John 7, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem. It's a big festival called the Feast of Booths. And this is only about 6 months before his death, so things are really starting to heat up. You saw that there was a great dispute about who Jesus is. People had all these different theories about who is Jesus, just like they do today. And what Jesus was telling them is you need to assess things, including who I am. You need to learn to assess those rightly. He says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And the ability to see and evaluate things clearly is a big theme in John 7 and on into John 8, and is really lies right at the heart of the story that we're going to study this evening, the thing that happens between, right in the midst of this dispute with Jesus. Well, if you remember last week too, as the chapter goes on, the tension builds and builds and builds until the point where we reach John chapter 7, verse 43, and there's a great division in the crowd about him. In fact, we're going to see this almost word for word a few different times over the next few chapters. Jesus, he's moving in, he's just lost all of his disciples, and he's moving in and he's calling people to decision. The controversy is rising, the tension is rising, and people are divided. It says, you know, some wanted him arrested, but no one laid a hand on him. In fact, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and others, they had sent some guards, some officers down in to arrest Jesus. But it says when the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, why didn't you bring him in? What are you doing coming back here without Jesus? We sent you with one task, arrest that guy, bring him back. And they're like, we've never heard anyone speak like this, the guards responded. And so the guards, they feel kind of caught between, on the one hand, you've got Jesus and the crowds who largely sided with Jesus. On the other hand, you've got their bosses, who hate Jesus. They want him arrested. They've been plotting for some time about how they can kill him. And they sent people to do it, and their henchmen failed to do their job. And so Jesus, he's starting to get to some of these guards. He's starting to get to them. They said, have you been led astray too, you idiots? The Pharisees mocked. You know, the only reason why anybody could possibly believe Jesus is because they've been led astray, at least in their opinion. They're like, is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? None of us have been fooled. It's the crowd. They're a bunch of idiots. You're siding with them? Well, you got to wonder how guys like Nicodemus were feeling when some of the other Pharisees were making this claim. Remember, Nicodemus visited Jesus by night, and it appears Jesus was starting to get to him. There also apparently were a number of other secret disciples among the leaders of the Pharisees, but who had not come out publicly as a supporter of Jesus. So he's getting to the guards, he's getting even to some of the leaders. He says, it's the foolish crowd that follows him, but they're ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them. They follow Jesus because they're stupid. And you want to be like the foolish crowd? Well, then Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, finally speaks up. Remember, he had visited Jesus by night. You got to wonder if he's going to come out, if he's going to go public with his defense of Jesus. And what he says is this. You know, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They're like, have you listened to what he's saying? Have you looked at what he's doing? You know, we're kind of in violation here, guys, of due process. You know, not that I'm personally a follower of Jesus, but you know, we wouldn't want to circumvent the legal procedures and be accused of being unfair. Well, Nicodemus is right, and they don't know what to say. They don't have a good argument against him, so they just turn on him. You know, this is the old thing. If you can't come up with a good counter argument, you just attack the person. They're like, what, are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. Galilee was kind of the backwater region of Israel. It wasn't the sophisticated southern Israel, Judah, Jerusalem area. It was kind of the hillbillies. And so they're accusing him of being a Galilean sympathizer, a redneck sympathizer here. They say no prophet ever comes from Galilee. It's kind of ironic. I think John points this out because they're wrong on two counts. For one, the prophet Jonah was from a town a few miles north of Nazareth, which is right there, smack dab in the middle of Galilee. They don't know their scripture very well. There's also the fact that Jesus did not come from Galilee. His family was from Bethlehem, which is down near Judah. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is down near Judah, down in Judah, just not far from Jerusalem. Which, again, if they would have known their scriptures, they would have known that's exactly the city that the prophet Micah predicted that where the Messiah would be born, where he would originate, little town of Bethlehem. And so Pharisees, aren't as smart as they think they are. And what's really becoming clear, though, with the difficulty they're having arresting Jesus, is that they're going to need a stronger case. The crowds are kind of starting to like this guy. At the very least, there's enough stigma attached to him that they can't just go up and seize him. Otherwise, they might be in danger of starting a riot. Some of the guards are starting to be taken in by him. At least they feel nervous about laying hands on him. Little do they know, but also some of their own number. They might be suspecting that, given Nicodemus' defense, that some of their own number are being taken in by Jesus. And so what they're going to need is they're going to need to set a trap. And so as everyone goes home for the night, the Pharisees were out putting their plan into action. This was obviously something that they had hatched and that they were finally ready to go Operation Adultery. And to drag the evidence that they need, the dilemma that they need, before the whole crowd the very next morning, first thing in the morning, that they're going to use to trap Jesus. And so it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to spend the night, probably maybe down to Bethany. He may have actually slept out on the Mount of Olives. But then it says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Even though this is the day after the great feast, the last and greatest day of the feast was the day before. Today is the next day, but there's still a lot of people in town. And very first thing, Jesus again sets up shop right in the most public place in the city, and he had a huge crowd gathered around him very early in the morning. This would have been not too long after dawn. But wouldn't you know it, first thing in the morning, bright and early, the whole Sanhedrin is up, and they're going to see Jesus. But they weren't going alone. They were hauling behind them this poor, pathetic-looking woman who they had just busted in adultery. You know, it looks like, you know, this would have been not too long after dawn. They probably just dragged this woman straight out of bed. It says they caught her right in the very act. And it's not even clear that she was wearing anything more than a bed sheet here. It doesn't say. And yet they take this poor woman and they drag her right into the middle of the temple court, right into the middle of Jesus' lesson. And they set her, it says, right in the center of the court. And they're like, excuse us. Sorry to interrupt the lesson, Jesus, but we've got a question that we need your help with. You see, we've got this whore over here. We're not sure what to do with her. And we've caught her in adultery in the very act. And, you know, we thought that maybe you would know what to do with somebody like this, since you're known as a friend of sinners, since you tend to hang around with this sort of riffraff. Surely you must have run into this sort of thing before. And we know that you're respected by all as an expert in the law of Moses. And so maybe, real quick here, you can just help us figure out what we can do with this woman over here. And they're like, this woman, she's been caught in adultery, in the very act. They're very adamant on that. They caught her doing it. And they said, now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What about you? What do you say? What do you think? What do you think we should do here? Well, you can see Jesus' dilemma. You can see the trap that they've set for him. The way they see it, he's got two choices. On the one hand, Jesus can defend the woman. So what do you think? Should he defend the woman? I mean, obviously, this is a trap that they've set for her. Obviously, this is so cruel to drag this poor woman out in front of everybody. Should he defend the woman? Well, you know, if he does that, he could be accused of contradicting Moses and teaching people to disobey God. It would be a direct violation of Old Testament scriptures. You know, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy 22, 22, both of those passages say that adultery was actually a capital crime. It's something that where you could actually be put to death for committing adultery. This woman, the word for adultery means that this woman probably would have been married. Also, the dude that she was sleeping with probably would have been married as well. And that was a capital offense. Which, you know, to our modern ears, that sounds pretty harsh, that God would ever write a law like that. A couple of things we need to consider to help us understand and put this law in its context. For one, God's Old Testament law was not given for all cultures and all times. That is not something that he meant to be, timeless and applicable and that this should be our laws in America today or something. There's Christians that actually want to institute laws like this for America today. This was not God's final law. This was God's first law. You know, this was a step in the right direction. You know, like Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus says, look, Moses permitted divorce because of your hardness of hearts, even though that was not God's ideal. And so there were some things in there that were a step in the right direction, and yet were not his ideal. You know, God's a realist. He knows how to work with people. And so he's setting up something here that's to restrain human sin. And this is light years ahead of its other ancient Near Eastern neighbors. You know, John Wenham points out that, you know, a lot of other ancient Near Eastern cultures that were contemporaries with Israel in the Old Testament, you know, their laws on adultery and sexual sin were very loose, very light. Whereas their laws on property, on theft, were very harsh, you know. You could have your hand chopped off or something for stealing something. Whereas in the Old Testament, you know, if you steal, you basically have to give it back and add 20% on top of that. And yet crimes that deteriorate the family and sexual sin had a very, very harsh penalty. You know, Wenham puts it this way. He says, when a man steals another man's valuable property, he's dealt very severely with by the law. But when a man deliberately seduces and steals another man's wife and robs his children of their mother, he probably gets off scot-free in a lot of those cultures. In reality, though, in terms of the harm done and the destruction of human happiness, the first crime is pretty venial in comparison with the second. It's pretty minor. And so in ancient Israelite law, crimes that deteriorate the family and sexual crimes, those actually were punished very harshly, very severely, much worse than other ancient Near Eastern cultures. If you want to read some more on this, I highly recommend Wenham's book, The Goodness of God, or a much newer version with similar coverage is God, a Moral Monster. Excellent book by Paul Cope and very readable. I don't have time to get too much into this tonight. But, you know, God does take sexual sin very seriously. And that's part of the challenge here is Jesus, you know, he doesn't want to downplay something like adultery, which is really bad, really bad. So should he defend the woman and be accused of contradicting Moses, teaching people to disobey God? You know, you got to factor in as well how stoning worked. It was a pretty harsh sentence. You know, when it came to capital crimes, one witness was not enough. You needed at least two witnesses. And those two witnesses actually, what they would do is they would take the convicted criminal. They would typically take them outside the city and they'd find like a cliff or some sort of drop-off. And those two witnesses would actually have to push the criminal, the convicted criminal, off of that cliff down to the ground, and they'd kind of look down and see if the person was still alive. And if they were, then the two witnesses, two or more witnesses, they'd have to find a stone that was heavy enough that it needed two people, and they would have to toss the first stone off the cliff onto that person, and then the others would follow until the person was killed. And so, you know, this would have been a pretty severe punishment for this woman. And one thing to keep in mind, though, is that this was rarely enforced in the first century. It's kind of a dead law by this point. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, although capital punishment by stoning is still meted out today in some Muslim countries for the offense of adultery, there's very little evidence that it was carried out. There was little evidence that it was carried out very often in first century Palestine, especially in urban areas. And so this is something where they're kind of bringing out this old law that's maybe never been enforced in anybody there's lifetime. And they're calling Jesus out on this and asking him, should we do this? Pretty sneaky. So on the one hand, he could defend the woman, or, which, you know, that would be bad, or he could condemn the woman. In which case, he would lose favor with the crowds as a friend of sinners. That was partly why they thought the crowds liked Jesus so much, is because, you know, they were upholding the law and they were being God's spokespeople. And here's Jesus befriending sinners and getting on the people's good side. So they're kind of forcing him to take sides. Are you going to throw in with us as the followers of God, the defenders of truth? Or are you going to stick with the crowds here on this? And he could also risk major trouble with the Romans. The Jews were not allowed to carry out capital punishment on their own. They needed Rome to Rome had to do that. And, you know, the fortress of Antonia was only a couple hundred yards away, built right into the wall of the temple court. And so you could have Roman soldiers there in about 3 seconds if Jesus said, yeah, you should go ahead and do that. And who cares what Rome has to say about this? And so it's a very difficult situation that they've put Jesus into. And this is not something where he's got, you know, 24 hours to really think this through. This is like he's in the middle of his teaching, and then this interruption comes in. And here you have the Pharisees and this woman. Plus, it's early in the morning. I don't know if Jesus had had his coffee yet. And so what's he going to do? You know, is he going? And, you know, John tells us here, he says, they were saying this, testing him. Or that word for test is really to trap. They were trapping him. So they might have grounds for accusing him. Well, that's pretty obvious. John is just stating the obvious, that this is, of course, a trap. You know, for one, here's a question. Where is her partner? Where, if she's caught in the very act, where is the guy with whom she was doing this very act? I mean, last time I checked, it requires at least 2 people to commit adultery. You could probably have more than 2, but minimum 2 people in order to commit adultery. And here they are. You know, the Old Testament law is very explicit. It's the guy and the girl, you know, which also was very different. Usually it was just the girl who got in trouble for it. But God says, no, it's both. Both are culpable here. This is not chauvinism. And they had dragged this woman in. Probably what had happened was they had cut a deal with some guy where they were like, look, if you just sleep with this girl, we will not tell anybody, we'll pay you off, and we just need somebody to get her in trouble. Okay, you know, at the very least, you know, they probably weren't just walking down the street like, oh, look at these people committing adultery. And even if they were, I mean, is the guy really that fast that they can't catch down this naked dude running down the street? No, this was a setup. This was a setup. This woman, they're ruining her life, totally humiliating her, the shame that would have been involved with this. I mean, I don't know how many of you guys have been busted in something like this, something of the sexual sin nature, but there's a shame attached to it and a humiliation that seems to run a lot deeper than being busted in other kinds of sin. And this poor woman, she was the bait for Jesus. She wasn't even the one on trial. Really, Jesus is the one on trial here. But they had to trap her to drag her in front of the public so they could trap Jesus. She's just a pawn in their little game, their little power game. And this is the deluded thoughts you start to get with self-righteousness when you shut your eyes to the truth that's presented to you. You know, never once are they wondering, I wonder who Jesus really is. I wonder if what he's saying is really true. They just knew that he was wrong. He had to be an idiot to believe this guy. And he was a threat to their power and to their sense of self-righteousness. And so how is Jesus going to respond? I mean, the cruelty here, the heartlessness, is nauseating. The crowd would have sensed this. Jesus would have felt this as well. There were probably a lot of angry people and a lot of people that felt sorry for this woman there in that crowd. So is he going to argue? Is he going to defend her? Is he going to refer them to the Roman authorities? Surprisingly, he does none of the above. What he does instead was he stooped down and with his finger, he started to write down in the dust. He started to write something. As far as we know, this is the only thing Jesus ever wrote. A lot of people wonder what Jesus wrote down there, you know, in the dust. You know, some people think maybe Jeremiah 17:13. He says, those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. You know, he just offered living water, right? Maybe writing some of their names in the dust along with it. Some people thought maybe he was writing part of the Ten Commandments. You know, maybe the one about thou shalt not bear false witness. Some people think he was writing his answer to their question. Roman judges used to write out their response in court cases before they would read the response. Others think, you know, and this is my personal favorite, that what he wrote was, Michigan sucks, go Buckeyes. But, you know, whatever he wrote really isn't that important. John would have told us what it was if it had been that important. But what is important is that he doesn't answer it first. They come in here demanding an answer, and Jesus takes control right back of the conversation by completely ignoring the entire crowd. He shows he's not going to be bullied around. He's just like, oh, hold on a second. I've got to do something much more important than answer your question. Just write stuff in the dust that doesn't really matter. You know, he's basically like, your call is very important to us. Please enjoy the music. We'll get back to you as soon as possible. You know, if they had Muzak back then, he'd have that playing right now. And there's a lesson here. You know, when an angry legalist tries to paint you into a corner, the best thing you can do is completely ignore them. Not let them pin you down. Show them how trivial their questions really are. So the fact that he doesn't answer it first is significant. And also what he goes on to say, which John does tell us. You know, verse 7. You know, they would have just been so angry. They did not expect this response from Jesus. This writing could have gone on for several minutes, and the crowd is just sitting there watching Jesus. Totally cool, totally unflappable. The religious leaders getting angrier, maybe looking a little embarrassed. The woman, I don't know what she must have been feeling throughout this interchange. You got to feel she kind of liked what Jesus was doing here. Although probably was pretty nervous as well about what is he going to say. And so they begin to persist. They begin to demand, so what is it going to be? He keeps writing. What should we do with this horror here, Jesus? Oh, teacher, great teacher of the law. Keeps writing. And finally, he's like, thank you for holding. How can I help you? He stands up and he said to them, you know, you're right. And he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Boom. All right, he's probably not saying he who is without sin at all. What he's probably saying, he is without sin in this particular situation. You know, to say only people who have no sin at all can pass any sort of judgment on another person's sin, well, that would directly contradict the Old Testament. But what he's saying is, all right, well, the law of Moses, while we're talking about the law of Moses, doesn't that say we need a couple of innocent witnesses? A couple of third-party, uninvolved-in-the-situation witnesses. And so, you know, is there anybody here who was not part of this evil, dirty, wicked scheme to trap this woman? Okay? We just need even one witness. I guess Moses asks for two. And let's just get our two witnesses who weren't involved with this, and let's go ahead and do this thing. And then, having said that, he's right back down, writing in the ground again. Totally ignoring them again. Throws it back into their court. He's leaving it up to their conscience for them to duke it out, really with God. How blind are they willing to be? How tight are they willing to shut their eyes to the truth that is right before them? Well, what happens is, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. You know, there were a few people there who, as soon as Jesus said that, they were like, well, that's checkmate right there, fellas. It's been pleasant. I'm gonna get on out of here. But it says they went one by one, and so it wasn't like the whole group realized it and went off, but, you know, one guy left. One by one, these guys were making the walk of shame right through that crowd. Excuse me. I just remembered I've got something I've got to do. Excuse me, getting on out of here. You know, and I kind of wonder how long did this take, and what is the last guy there thinking, okay? You know, the one who's just getting more pissed off at Jesus, at his buddies, as they cave under the pressure of truth. And, you know, finally, the second to last guy leaves, and there's one Pharisee left just staring him down. They're not saying anything. They're not arguing the case. And he's left with nothing else to do but to follow his companions right down through the crowd, leaving Jesus alone there with the crowd and still with the woman in the center of the court. That's right, she's still there. You know, he's dealt with the sin of the Pharisees and scribes, and now he just has one more person to deal with. With everybody watching, what is he going to do? Well, if you remember, he's stooped down again, he's riding on the ground, he's ignoring them. And finally, John tells us that Jesus stands up and he looks around and he's like, "Ma'am, where are they? I called on witnesses. Did no one step forward? Were there no witnesses who had no sin in this matter who could step forward and cast an accusation here?" And she says, "No one, Lord." Only thing she says the whole time. "No one, Lord." And Jesus is like, "Well, I'm not an eyewitness either. I can't be called on to testify in the court of law. And so I don't condemn you either. You're free to go." And then he adds this peculiar statement. He says, "Oh, and by the way, ma'am, I think you need a change of lifestyle. From now on, go and sin no more." So he's not affirming what she did. He's not saying that was a good thing that you did. Boy, we stuck it to the man there, didn't we? He's calling it sin, right? He says that was sin. It was bad. And he says, I think you need to make some changes here in your life. Go and sin no more. And with that, I'd like to just draw a couple of conclusions, a little bit of application from this passage of the woman caught in adultery. First of all, Jesus says, from now on, sin no more. Sin no more. And so the first of 3 points here is that Jesus wants you to be free from sin. Jesus wants you to be free from sin. Jesus is not pro-sin. God is not into sin. And the reason for that, well, there's a number of reasons, you know, because it's destructive, for one. You know, imagine the damage this woman was doing to her life. Imagine the damage this woman has just done to her marriage. She may have kids. You know, some of you, you know, you've been involved in this. You've been the child in a family where mom or dad committed adultery. And you know firsthand the bitter pain that comes from this. The destructiveness, just in her own life. You know, I mean, imagine if there was a machine where, you know, they could hook all these electrodes up to your head and they could press a button. And every time you press that button, you got this feeling of intense pleasure. But at the same time, it lowered your IQ by 1 point. You know, sin is kind of like that. You know, it's intensely pleasurable and yet it leaves its negative effects on you. It leaves its destructive effects on your life. There's also the fact that it's incredibly addictive as well. You know, there were probably times where this woman wanted to stop. There were times where she hated herself for what she was doing. This was probably not the first time that she had done this. And yet sin is addictive. You know, there's this temporary rush where it feels like this is really living. This is really life. But then there's this crash that comes pretty quickly after that. And next time you need a little bit more. You need more intensity, more pleasure. And the crash comes even quicker. You know, with sexual sin, you know, any sin outside of God's design for sex, that's the way it is. And you think about something like pornography, the research on this is pretty astounding. Secular researchers are all over this. Here's one book called The Porn Trap. Here's what they say about pornography. They say powerful human bonding hormones such as oxytocin and vasopressin are released with orgasm. They contribute to establishing a lasting emotional attachment with whomever or whatever you happen to be with or thinking about at the time. The more orgasms you have with porn, the more sexually and emotionally attached to it you will become. There's a bond that takes place. You know, within the context of a lifelong marriage relationship, this is a really good thing. You basically, as you have sex with your spouse, you get more and more addicted to your spouse. You know, this is why old people just think their spouse is so good looking. It's partially due to this. And so, you know, but used within pornography, your attachment is not to the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with, but to the TV screen, the computer screen. You know, the little screen on your phone, the magazine. Unfortunately, by overloading your brain with pleasure chemicals, porn reduces your own body's ability to produce and effectively release them under normal life circumstances. You know, the pleasure that you should get from other things in life, you know, those receptors, those are damaged. Because nothing compares to the porno that you were looking at last night. And so it really decreases your ability to enjoy the rest of life, which only drives you even more into the addiction that is pornography. This is one of the reasons a porn user may find himself needing higher levels of sexual stimulation and excitement to become aroused and satisfied. Here's another author writing on this, the brain that changes itself. Here's what he says about porno. He says, porn users reported increasing difficulty in being turned on by their actual sexual partners, spouses or girlfriends, even though they still consider them objectively attractive. They're like, look, my wife, my girlfriend, you know, my mind says yes. She's attractive, she's good looking, and yet the arousal is not there. When I asked if this phenomenon had any relationship to viewing pornography, they answered that it initially helped them get more excited during sex, but over time, it had the opposite effect. And so maybe there's a little bit of an initial surge, but the long-term effect on this is really bad. And sin is this way, especially sexual sin, but sin in general tends to be this way. It's highly addictive. The returns you get on it don't equal what you put into it. And more it creeps in and takes over your life. You know, Jesus says later on in this chapter, he says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. He says, but you need to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's destructive, it's addictive, it's alienating. Again, think about the effect that this was having in this particular woman's life. The effect that it would have on her relationships. Ultimately, it does have an effect on our relationship with God. It's not that God withdraws from the Christian believer when they sin. But what happens is you feel ashamed. And you withdraw from Him. Like James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's in your own heart that you've left Him and you've turned away from Him because of the shame that you feel. Because of what you've been setting your mind on. You've wandered away. And so it does have an alienating effect. You know, the original human beings, God said, in the day that you sin, it will bring death. You will surely die. And that original notion of death means to be cut off. And so they were cut off not just from life, but also from relationships with God and other people. And finally, because it's discrediting, it's unfortunate, you know, what the non-Christian world thinks of Christians. David Kinnaman, in his book, Unchristian, he surveyed 20 to 30-year-olds, non-Christians, and was just like, when you think Christian, what comes to mind? And 85% of them said hypocritical. It's because Christians, they've got the talk, but they don't walk the talk. They don't live out the way they're supposed to be living. You know, people are actually attracted to Jesus and the way that Jesus lived and wants us to live. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't live that out. And so our efforts to serve God, which as you become a Christian, that's something you'll want to do, will be hampered by your sin. And it's sad to see people's, you know, their relationships and the good things that they've done for the Lord be undone by sin in their lives. And so Jesus wants you to be free from sin. That's pretty clear from his instructions to this woman. A second thing that we see here is this point where he says, I do not condemn you. And that's the point that forgiveness has got to come first. Forgiveness comes first. Do you notice the order here for life change? He doesn't say, go and sin no more and maybe I'll forgive you someday. He says, I don't condemn you. You've got mercy from me. You've got grace from me. Now, because of that, because I've defended you in front of everyone, because I've set you free, now, go and live a changed life. You know, religion says this. Religion says, get your act together first. And maybe, just maybe, God can accept you. Jesus says, I love you, and I accept you, and I forgive you. Now, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And so some of us here, we've got the order backward. Are you stuck in your sin? You got things in your life that you just feel like you just keep banging your head against the wall. You keep going over the same ground over and over and over and over again. Well, if that's true for you, maybe you need to spend some more time here. Like it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul says, don't you know it's the kindness of God that leads you to a repentance, that leads you to a changed life? That's where we need to spend our time focusing. And most of us, we spend so much time beating ourselves up and under this pile of guilt and shame. And we wonder why we continue on and on in sin. You know, some people get scared of teaching like this. They're like, won't that just make people sinners? Well, the truth is that whether it's under law, when we put people under law and we say, you got to do X, Y, and Z for God to accept you. Or under grace, people are going to sin, but what the Bible says is that under law, people actually sin more. Paul says in Romans 6:14, he says, sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under law, but you're under grace. Under law, sin is your master. There's something exciting about rebelling against law. And so some of us, what we really need to do is we need to spend a lot more time thinking about God's acceptance of us, about God's view of us, about his mercy, about his grace. Let that sink into your heart and allow God to change you from the inside out. Jesus doesn't go into the dynamics of how spiritual growth works, but this is at the heart of it. It's seeing yourself the way he sees you and believing that and turning to him at all times and setting your mind on things like this. It sounds like it's too good to be true, and yet here you see it right here on the pages of Scripture, over and over and over again. And finally, third and finally, Jesus wants to pay for your sin. Jesus wants to pay for your sin. That's why he can issue statements like this. You know, this experience that this woman had, this is an experience that some of us are going to have to face in the future. You know, what Scripture says is there's a day called the Judgment Day when you personally will have to walk into the throne room of God and stand before him. And you're going to have to answer for your works. You're going to have to answer for your deeds. You know, like this woman, you've been caught in the very act. And it's not just one sin, but it's whole books full of sin. Everything you've ever done. And God's going to open these up and he's going to say, what do you have to say for yourself? Are you perfect like me? Because the answer is no, you're not. That you do deserve condemnation. You deserve to spend eternity apart from God. But what Scripture also says is that there's another book. There's these books of works, but there's also a book called the Book of Life. And that has a list of all the people who've placed their trust in Jesus Christ. They trusted in him to pay for their sins. And what the Bible says is that first they're going to look in the Book of Life. And if your name is in there, then they won't even take a look at your works. Because they know whatever might be in those books, Jesus has paid the penalty already. He's the one who's died. You know, the reason why Jesus can forgive this woman, he's not going soft on sin here. He's not going easy on it. He's not treating sin lightly. He knows that what this woman did is worthy of death. And he knows that that sentence is, it will be paid. But what he also knows is that he's going to pay it himself. That he's going to step into the line of fire. The stones that were intended for her will strike him. That even though he was perfect and never did any wrong, he is going to offer himself up on the cross. Scripture says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, but it says by his wounds we've been healed. You know, forgiveness is free, but it's never cheap. It costs Jesus everything. Why don't you consider placing your trust in him tonight and having him pay for your sins? Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, thank you that you paid for sin, that you didn't take it lightly, that you don't like sin at all, that you know that that's the cause of all the problems in this world. And yet you took that upon yourself, and you offer us forgiveness. Thank you that Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that we can have that promise guaranteed to be applied to us for all of eternity. Thank you that you love, quote unquote, sinners, Lord, no matter how ashamed we feel, no matter what we've done, no matter who knows about it, that you love us and that you're always going to love us and that your forgiveness extends far beyond any possible sin that we can throw at it. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.